the shiur entitled Schar, why we must wait for Schar, why we live with the concept we're forced to accept the idea that there is no Schar in this world, is given in honor of the art site of Devorah Plout, the seventh art site. For us, when someone passes from this world, although it's a very, very bitter pill to swallow, we know, we've been taught, it's so basic to our thinking, that the person is not gone and truly dead in all forms and shapes. Rather, the person is not with us here in the material world. But the person's neshama lives on, no question about it. The person is very, very much alive in a way that we can't even imagine here in this world, way more alive than we are, understanding things, experiencing things in a much more intense and deeper way than we do. We just have no access to them. What separates us is they live in a different dimension. And although we say they're in the next world or the future world, Olam Haba, the world to come, we really mean they're right here with us. We have their neshamas of our relatives right here, right now, in a different dimension, not in a future place. They are there right now. And we are here right now, but what separates us is our material world that we live in. And we understand that they have been released from this world and they are very much alive in a parallel world. And in that world, what they are experiencing and what they are living through is what we call schar. Schar. There's also onesh, but we won't dwell on it. Certainly not in our case tonight. There's no point to think about onesh, a person who did nothing wrong and had yisurim in this world. And that's why we even think of people who suffer in this world, and we have a certain sense of that it's purposeful, that it's a kapara, that it's taking away pain in the next world, and the next world should be a place just of schar. And so we're very familiar with reward. And so we're very familiar with the concept of reward and the next world or the parallel world as almost synonymous. The world of Schar is the parallel world. It's not this world. We have a principle. Schar b'hai al-malecha. There is no Schar in this world. So our job today is a few things. We want to understand a couple of basic psukim, words of wisdom, such as Perkei Avos, schar mitzvah mitzvah. The schar of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. The concept of schar b'hai al-malecha, there is no schar in this world. We want to understand the concept of, therefore, what the Torah promises us, rain and crops and children, what is that? And we want to get philosophically into a deep understanding of why it is impossible to have schar in this world, and when we understand what schar is, we'll know why it can't be something we enjoy here and now. And so we're going to look at schar from many different angles. Of course, we have to define the word first. What is schar? Because it's not something we experience here. So therefore, if it's not something anyone can ever experience here, that's a principle. Schar b'hai al-malecha. There is no schar in this world. Hayom la'asos, today to do. Machar, tomorrow, which means in the future, parallel world. That's when we're makabel schar. So if it's not something anyone has ever experienced here, and it can't be, then therefore the only way to relate to it is in the abstract, philosophically, using our minds, imagination, stretching ourselves, but nothing experiential. So we go into a journey, in a sense, in the mind, trying to understand things that are not practical, not tangible, and that no one has ever experienced. Not to a full degree, if for sure. So our job, first of all, is to start out asking, why is there no schar in this world? That's question number one. How come the Torah never speaks about Olam Haba? If it's so basic to our thinking, to our philosophy, that this world is just a prozdor, it's just a pathway, it's just a means of getting to the next world, which is all schar and all perfect and all good, why is that goal, that whole, the very notion of the next world, which is the eternal world? Here we live 70 years, 80 years, but the next world is a billion, it's eternal, there's no time associated with it. It goes on and on and on, and it's all good. And there's not a single peep made in Torah, you know, or directly, openly spoken about actually in Torah. Nevi'im it is made reference to, Ksuvim there's reference to it, but in Torah itself, not a word of Olam Haba. As if the mitzvos are only important for right here and right now, and they have no other goal and no other purpose than to do them in this world. And when we leave this world, it's over. It's just a program for living now. So that's question number one. Why doesn't the Torah ever speak about Olam Haba, the parallel world, the next world, if it's so important? To the point that many casual readers of our Torah don't believe that we even have a notion of heaven. In fact, many beginners to Judaism will think that heaven and hell are strictly Christian ideas. Judaism doesn't talk about it. So, simply put, first and foremost, the real answer to this question is that the Torah never speaks about Olam Haba and the next world and its rewards, because there never was meant to be an Olam Haba where we got our reward for our efforts in this world. Really, if you think about the beginnings of our history as human beings, this world itself, before the original sin of Adam and Chava, eating from the Eitz Hadas and the banishment from Eden, this world was a world that we acted in this world, we did our work in this world, and we achieved our fulfillment and our reward in this world. It's only plan B that there's death in this world, things come to an end in this world, and the ultimate good is reserved for a spiritual place where we are released from our bodies and we experience reward in a totally spiritual way, but not with our bodies. It was originally meant that our bodies in this world will act, will do the mitzvot, will learn the Torah of Hashem, and receive all the benefits right here, right now. But that is not the case anymore, and now the reward is reserved for a non-physical life after this world. By the way, that's why we have the concept of Tchiyas HaMesim, resurrection. Really embedded in Judaism is the notion that ultimate good is meant to be body and soul together on this earth, enjoying a perfect life with God's presence, with knowledge, right here, with the body. Tchiyas HaMesim is really just getting back to what was supposed to be to begin with. So Olam Haba is now something reserved for a future time. We can't achieve it here. We can't grasp it here. We can't get the schar, the reward here. But theoretically speaking, if this world was the way it should be, it would be experienced here. Now, so what is schar that we can't experience here? So let's first discuss what it for sure is not. Now, there is a famous Mishnah in Avos, which we are all familiar with, which comes from Perek Aleph, Mishnah Gimel. Good advice. Al tiyu kavadim hamashamshin esarav amanas lekabel pras. Don't be like servants who serve their master in order to get a pras, but be like peak servants who serve not in order to get a pass, with love, freely, without any desire for reward. The question is, what does pras mean? Is it schar, or is it something else? So we have to, most thinkers believe that pras, in this Mishnah, is not to be confused with schar. There is a difference between pras and schar. Pras is reward, but a different kind of reward. And if you look in the handout that I gave you in Gevuras Yitzchak, which is Yitzchak or Yitzchak Sorotzkin, he brings down the Rambam in the Hilchos Tshuva, chapter 9, who divides up clearly for us, and this is basic, fundamental knowledge that everybody has to have in the palm of their hand, the difference between tzchar, reward, and what we call pras, or synonymous with bracha, blessing. If you look in the English page I gave you, he points out that chapter 9, entry 1, that the reward for filling the mitzvahs and observing the path that Hashem has laid out in his Torah, the reward, the schar, is in the world to come. As it says in Devarim, If you do the following, it will be good to you, and you will live long, which means in the next world there'll be eternal life. And punishment inflicted on the wicked are also in the next world. In light of that, Rambam asks, so what is the meaning of the enormous amount of statements found throughout the Torah implying that if you keep the mitzvahs, you will get reward in this world? And if you do not keep the commandments, you will be punished in this world. For example, every day we say it in the Shema. B'hayayim tishmu, if you listen, what's going to happen? Your rain will fall, your crops will grow, you'll have a lot of money because you'll be economically successful, and your children will be healthy, and the enemies will never attack you. This is more than Shema, but we speak about this all the time. We speak about what looks like reward in this world. You do the mitzvahs, things are going to go smooth. Health, wealth, and happiness. And Rambam makes it very clear. He says, it's true. These statements are true. When we fulfill them, in the third paragraph on the left side, when we fulfill the mitzvahs of the Torah, we gain all good things of this world. On the other hand, if we transgress the commandments, the evils outlined in the Torah come to pass. But these good things are not the final reward. They're not schar, which is always final reward. They're not schar. Neither are these evils or punishments the final retribution. Rather, he goes on to explain that all of these brachas, blessings, are simply a Kadosh Baruch Hu setting up the world for us in a way that's pleasant, easy, and efficient, so that we can keep more Torah and do more mitzvahs. In other words, if we serve Hashem, do the mitzvahs properly, and he points out, by the way, with happiness, which means with enthusiasm, with initiative, we do the mitzvahs, so Hashem will make it easy for us to do more mitzvahs, so he won't bother us with war, he'll keep the enemies at bay. And he won't bother us with poverty, he'll make the crops grow. And he won't bother us with illness, so everyone will be healthy. So all of these brachos are not rewards, they're simply Hashem keeping the momentum going. That's all. They're never to be confused with rewards. They're called bracha. They come to us in this world in the form of food and clothing and shelter and health. And they're just in order to keep us moving in a good direction. It's just to keep the momentum going. Because if we have illness and poverty and disease and war, we'll get so distracted by those things, we can't worry about, we won't be able to focus on Torah and mitzvahs. And then it'll be like a cat, you know, like a vicious cycle. By the way, the Jewish people have an enormous tenacity to persevere even amid poverty, illness, disease, persecution. Our greatest works, the Mishneh Torah of the Rambam, the Bali Tosfos, Rashi of all Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, and Mishnah, and Gemara, all came out of the Middle Ages, where they were persecuted day and night, and yet they managed to produce these type of works, despite all kinds of odds against them. So can you imagine, had things been good, what we could have produced, you know, with a little peace and quiet, without having to run every 5 minutes and hide and die at young ages and be stricken with all kinds of illnesses and whatever was going on in the Middle Ages. It was not a pleasant time to live. So in any case, yet we still have so much from that time. So Rambam says that Rambam simply says the blessings and curses can be explained as follows. If you serve God joyfully, puts in joyfully, observing his ways, he will bestow upon you the blessings and remove from you the curses so you can study the Torah, engross yourself in it to merit life in the world to come. In other words, he gives you the opportunity to do more mitzvahs, learn more Torah, so that you can earn schar. But that's not schar. He's just giving you more opportunity for schar. So the first thing we establish is what schar is not. It's not pras. You don't do anything so that God will give you gifts in this world like rain and children. That's not why you do mitzvahs, and we'll talk about that. It's not bracha or klala. Those are all physical, finite, and this worldly. Schar is none of those things. So once we establish that it's not that, it's nothing physical, then what is it? It's something non-physical. It's something metaphysical. It's something that cannot be appreciated in our physical body. So my grandfather, Rav Schwab, used to say, the schar of a mitzvah has nothing to do with the material world we live in. It would be like somebody is drowning, and a stranger passes by, sees somebody drowning in the ocean, and risks their life, swims in, pulls the drowning person to shore at peril of their own life, maybe even themselves ends up in the hospital barely clinging to life. And the one who was saved is so grateful, and they say, how can I ever repay you? How can I thank you for saving my life here? Let me give you a piece of gum. In other words, there is no way to repay for a mitzvah, which is non-physical, eternal, spiritual, to repay a person with something physical. Even a palace is nothing compared to the mitzvah that was done. It's like equivalent to a piece of gum or a nickel. So there's no relationship between schar, which is mystical, metaphysical, of the other world, of a non-physical nature, and the physical body we live in. You can't, by satisfying some physical urge, which is temporary, which is finite, how could that possibly be schar for something that's infinite and eternal? So, bracha pras is not schar. So what is schar? So now Rav Hübner, and this is in the booklet here, talking about Shabbos, really, goes into a discussion about the problem we have clarifying in our heads what's schar. And he says the problem is that in English we use the word reward. But in the English language we also have the concept of reward, and we get way too confused between how we think of reward in the English, in the regular American way, and how we think of schar in a spiritual way, in a true way. So let's distinguish between schar, which we're not going to translate anymore as reward, we're going to call it schar, and reward, which is, you know, sometimes gets confused with our general, you know, understandings of reward in the natural world. So he points out that there are two character traits of reward in the mundane world, in the regular everyday world, that have nothing to do with schar. And we should not allow them to confuse our thinking. So, in the normal everyday life, you, a parent, let's say, wants a particular behavior. So they say to the child, let's say, do this because it's right, it's good, you'll understand later, but I want you to behave like this, I want you to do this, go next door and go babysit for an hour to do a mitzvah. I want you to do that. Okay, it's a mitzvah. Whether you like it or you're not, do this behavior. If you do this behavior, I'm going to give you this book. Okay. Now, let's talk about the book. The book is the reward. Okay, so a couple things about the book. Was it a book before it became a reward? Yes, it was a book. What made it into a reward? Arbitrary. I chose to make it into a reward. Does it have a separate identity other than as a reward? Yes, it does. It's a book. Doesn't have to be a reward. I made it into a reward. It was a book before it was a reward. And if I say, you know what, that's not the reward, I'm going to give you this money, then all of a sudden it's not a reward. In other words, it exists in and of itself, and I can arbitrarily designate it as a reward. And before the reward, it's a book. And if I choose not to make it into a reward, it's still a book. And it has nothing to do with the babysitting. I've linked them together. I've said this book is because of the babysitting. But before I made that link, there's no connection between the book and the babysitting. Now, schar is entirely different, Rav Hübner points out, if you want to look in this piece of the Maamar, it's entirely different. Schar, number one, first and foremost, is only schar. It is an experience called schar. It is nothing but schar. It doesn't have an other identity if it's not schar. There's only one experience called schar, and it only comes as a result of the mitzvah. And without the mitzvah, there is no schar, and it doesn't exist separate from the mitzvah. We always think that if we do a mitzvah, we create schar. We're creating a result called schar. But he points out, no, schar exists. It's a bria. It's a creation. It's a creation. And it exists before, during, and after all the mitzvahs that were ever done, you know, by all humanity that ever lived. It's created by a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and it's called schar. And it's a creation. And when we are given mitzvahs, they are in order for us to release the schar to us. So it's not the mitzvah that creates the schar. It's the schar which is the reason for the mitzvah. And therefore that schar is nothing but schar, has no other identity, and is not created by the act. What turns that book into a reward is the babysitting. The babysitting makes that book into a reward. But the schar is schar whether we do the mitzvahs or not. So now we begin to see that schar is a separate existence. It's a concept. It's a creation. It's a reality that is always there before God. And it's up to people to access it, to allow it to be released into their space, for them to experience it. But it's always there. So now we take the next step. What is schar? So here's what Rambam says. Rambam says in Hilchos Teshuva, if you want to know what schar is, this is how he defines it. In the 8th chapter of Hilchos Teshuva, he says, Ha'olam haba, ein bo guf u'gviya, there is no body, there's nothing physical. There's only the souls of the tzaddikim, without any bodies, like malachim, like angels. No bodies at all, just souls, just neshamas. There's no eating, there's no drinking. There's nothing physical, there's nothing material that is any way related to this world, that we're used to from this world. And nothing that happens in this world is, you know, has a parallel. There's no sitting, there's no standing, there's no sleeping, there's no dying, there's no happiness, there's no sadness, nothing. There's all there is, he says, is tzaddikim, yoshvim, sitting, righteous people sitting. And how are they sitting? They're yoshvim, they're sitting, which means something because there's no chairs and there's no bodies, so you don't fold into your lap. So sitting means something. Va'atrotehim b'roshehim, and their crowns are on their heads. Now there's no crowns and there's no heads, so what does that mean? And they're enjoying the radiance of the presence of Hashem. That's what it is. That's what Olam Haba and Schar is. Tzaddikim sitting with crowns on their heads, enjoying the presence of Hashem. Now, what does it mean that Rambam says? V'zesh amru tzaddikim yoshvim. Now, when they say that they're sitting, what do they mean by sitting? That's an allegory. That's an image. There's no chairs. There's no legs. There's no laps. So that's an image. So what does that mean? Klomar means to say, tzaddikim mitzuyim sham, the righteous are found there, below amal, below yigiyah, there's no more work to do. They're not working, they're relaxing, they've come to the end of the journey. There's no more work to do. It's just a place of taking in, of enjoying, of realizing that the end has been reached. It's the end, no more process. End. It's the end of the journey. V'chein zesh amru. And now, what does it mean that they said their crowns are on their head? And this is a little bit frightening. The crown on the head of the tzaddikim is only this, das. It means knowledge. Knowledge sheyadu, that they knew. In other words, when a person comes to olam, to the next world, leaves this world, they have a certain amount of knowledge gathered either from learning or from experience of doing mitzvahs. And my grandfather, this is a very important point, my grandfather Schwab said, there are two ways, two gates to get into, that lead a person into the next world to enjoy this experience of just sitting, so to speak, and taking in the reward of all of our efforts, the satisfaction, the pleasure. One is the normal way to achieve knowledge of Hashem through learning facts, information, Torah, understanding, depth of knowledge, scholarship. Not everybody is equipped for that. Not everybody has the opportunity. There is another gate. Pischuli sha'arei tzedek. There are two gates. If a person doesn't have the opportunity to go through the gate of scholarship, there is another gate. There's another shar. Sha'arei dima, the gate of tears, the gate of mesiras nefesh, sacrifice, of kavana, of simple dedication to mitzvahs without that much knowledge, without that much understanding, with pure devotion, pashut, simple love of the mitzvahs, love of Hashem. That gate also through experience, living a Torah life and accepting all the difficulties, that's also a gate that leads to das through experience, through to knowledge of Hashem, but not through abstract concepts, through life experience. So what is the crown? That is das sheyadu, the knowledge that they knew, that they came to the next world with. Shebiglala in, and shebiglala, that on account of that knowledge that they knew, that they amassed in this world, zachu l'chayeh olam haba. That's the zuchus that gives them olam haba. Their knowledge is their schar. This is the main point. The knowledge that they already knew is schar. So how does that work? So here's a simple example, and then we go deeper and deeper. First level. Einstein is resurrected for a day. Okay, he only died, what, 100 or so years ago. But since then, physics has, you know, really developed and expanded, and so many... When did he die? 60. He lived 100 years ago. He did his work. Right, born. He did his work, let's say, right? The last 100 years. So he did a lot of work, and now since his time, things have really mushroomed. Einstein is resurrected for a day. Everybody can come to hear him. They rent out, you know, the biggest arena, you know, whatever, and everybody can come hear him. So instantly, 50,000 people buy tickets, and everybody piles in to hear him. So he starts speaking. He has a blackboard, and he starts writing these long equations on the board. Okay? Now, after the first 10 minutes, 85% of the audience is out, sleeping. They don't know what he's talking about. They don't know what the equations mean. They don't know how to follow it. They don't get the words he's using. The whole thing doesn't mean anything. Now, 15% of the audience is listening. Why are they listening? Because they studied physics. Of those 15%, 5% really are following, and maybe of the 5%, a handful, can come over to him afterwards and ask a relevant question and actually have a conversation with him on his level. Now, what's the difference? Einstein is there. All his information is available. The difference is simply in the preparation of the people. When Rambam says that the satisfaction, the crown, is their das, and that's the das they knew, the knowledge they amassed through learning or life experience, or mitzvahs done properly, and Mesiras Nefesh and Kavana, that's how much they can enjoy the revelation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that comes, which is called Tzar. Now, let's take it further. This revelation that is the same as a person's knowledge. In the Einstein example, yes, as much as I prepared, that's how much enjoyment I get from hearing him speak. All of a sudden, I prepared. So I know the terms, I know how the equations work, I know the math. But now he starts explaining, and everything, you know, all kinds of puzzle pieces are fitting in. Loose ends, empty gaps, and my whole mind is opening up. There's so much satisfaction because I have the building blocks, and now I'm getting all the missing pieces. There's a huge satisfaction in that. And of course, we said the people that prepare more, that come to the lecture prepared, they enjoy the revelation. But what we're saying is that there's a revelation. He's saying new things. Einstein is saying new things. He's building on what I already know. If it's just simply, as we try to read Rambam, the knowledge that I knew, big deal, I knew it already. Obviously, what's happening is there's a huge building upon what I knew. And what I knew now has an opportunity to blossom into all new directions that I couldn't have imagined. Applications, understanding. And at least I can work with it, I can appreciate it, because I have the building blocks. So now we get into a whole fascinating idea, which Aryeh Kaplan, this is required reading for everybody, If You Were God. And there's a section here called Naked Before God. Now, Aryeh Kaplan tries to explain a little bit of the nature of this revelation, what we call schar, which is really just equivalent to and as pleasurable as our preparation. How much we know, how much we amassed, how close we've come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a sense. The mitzvahs we've done and how we've done them. He explains that most people think, without studying the brain, that the brain is a tool, it's a muscle, you know, it's certainly a physical, organ, that's purpose is to take in, receive information. However, modern science really knows now that that is not what the brain does at all. Actually, the main function of the brain is to filter out most stimuli and information that are bombarding us. Because, actually, there's a lot to see all around us. There's a lot to hear. There's a lot to feel. There's a lot of sensations. And if all of those stimuli were being allowed to enter our brain at the same time, we would be overwhelmed completely and we couldn't focus on anything, which is really a form of what the autistic children are contending with, in that they're over bombarded with so much stimuli that it's almost impossible to function. So the purpose of the brain, and this is Henry Bergson, who has taught, he was the father of this concept, that the main function of the brain and nervous system is to eliminate activity and awareness, not produce it. Now, this is an entire school of this thought. And the concept is that we would be overwhelmed. Here is a little experiment you can do. You close your eyes, you see those endless little pictures that last for a millisecond flashing in front of your eyes. You can't focus on them. There's so many images, so many colors. That's all the static. That's all the stimuli that the brain is filtering out. And we actually can see them when our eyes are open, but the regular stimuli of light, of basic sight, is stronger than all of that, so we don't focus on them. But when you close your eyes, you can see them. And that's everything that's bombarding us. And the brain matter blocks it all out, so that a person can focus on one thing at a time. Now, we are all physical. Our neshama, which is our closest connection to Hashem, is housed in the brain. Our neshama is in the brain. It's part of our sechel. It's part of our thinking. It allows us to think abstract concepts. Things, we don't just react with emotions, which we associate with our heart, like pain, danger, fear, sadness, love. Those are emotional, instinctual feelings. Animals share them too. We shouldn't feel so proud of ourselves if we're so altruistic and give to our children. Every animal does it. Every animal protects their child from danger. I mean, it's not anything spiritual at all. It's an instinctual emotion. Spiritual is concepts that have no place in the animal world, such as justice, sympathy, dignity, freedom. These ideas don't come from the jungle. No animals know about them. No animals respond to those concepts. When you see the lion in the National Geographic, you know, show, and the lion's about to attack a zebra, and then all of a sudden it runs away, it's not because the lion thought it over and said, you know, that zebra just had babies, and it's really not right of me to attack that mother. Let me go find a different zebra that's older and no one's depending on her. So, you know, it wasn't about that. It was about some gorilla over there that he sensed danger, so he got out of there. It's all instinct. Now, they certainly have emotions like love. We had a dog growing up. They have love. They have loyalty. Similar things to humans. So we shouldn't get carried away and think we're so wonderful because we love our children and we're loyal and we're sacrificing for them, okay? What's ruchnius is different things. Ruchnius is, like Hashem taught Avraham, a boundary on the love, like the Akedah. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu asked for something incomprehensible and to hold back the love. That's already spiritual. Well, you know, discipline, control of these emotions, channeling these emotions correctly, that's already ruchnius. And ideas like, as we said, dignity, justice, sympathy, these type of things, they come from a different world. But our neshama, which can think these things, and which uses our nefesh, our body, our life spirit to enact these things, is housed in the brain. It's no question that the brain matter allows us to think these concepts. But at the same time, the brain hinders us. The brain limits us. Doesn't let us receive all the stimuli. Now, there are unusual people walking on this earth. There's not today alive, they count 50 savants. Savants are people that have unusual brilliant talents. Their brains are working in different ways than everybody else. Usually they're also socially out of whack completely and they don't function in society. But there is someone alive today, and his name is Daniel Tammet, and there was an article about him, and he wrote a book called Brain Man. Now, what gives us a glimpse in the possibilities of the brain, this man, first of all, lives in a world of numbers. He can do the most complicated mathematical calculations in his head. He can tell you 500 years ago what day of the week was July 16th. He can recite pi up to 22,000 digits, which he did in front of a conference of mathematicians, and they were sitting there with computers working it out as he went, without stopping, no mistakes. Now, how does it work? He doesn't see numbers. He wrote a book. You can Google this, by the way. Daniel Tammet. He wrote a book called Brain Man. Every number in his mind, now we don't have these connections, but we have separate sections of our head. Color, number, shape, texture. But in his mind, they're all connected. There's no filters between them. So any number, he can see a number as having, it's like a landscape. He actually draws them. They have a certain color, a certain shape, pointy, round, square, whatever, and a certain texture. So when he gets a long number with 15 digits, he doesn't see the number. He sees a landscape, and he can interpret that as a number. He can tell you the numerical value of that picture he's seeing in his head. So he will tell you that 289 is a very ugly number, bad, uncomfortable shapes and uncomfortable colors. But 333 is very beautiful, very round, and very subtle colors. By the way, interesting. 8 is turquoise. That's us. Tcheles. That's interesting. It's got a lot of there are some interesting similarities. 9 is a very tall number. Anyway, he has a connection in his head between numbers and colors and textures and shapes, and they're all one to him. That's because his brain doesn't have separations between these areas. By the way, somebody wrote, there was an article in the back of the, I'm pretty sure, New York Magazine about a year and a half ago, where he wrote about himself, and then many people wrote in, and one woman wrote in that she had a surgery on her brain, after which she felt sounds. So certain sounds were itchy, certain were soft, certain were hard, certain were cold. A weird brain connection also. The point of all of this is that our brains have a lot of information in them which we don't see combined and we don't see harmonious. So Ravi Kaplan goes on to point out, and he himself was a doctor and a physicist, and he says that that what happens when the neshama leaves the body is we have done so many mitzvahs. We have learned so much Torah. We have davened. We have had so many Jewish experiences, and they're all segmented, different areas of our life, and we don't see the result of a mitzvah. We don't see the spiritual ramifications of a mitzvah. We don't see what a bracha does in the mystical, invisible world. We don't see what a prayer does. We don't see what saying Tehillim does. We don't see what a kind word does. We don't see it. We say we do the action and we move on. We don't have any sense of the results, the interactions it has in upper spheres, as we talk about. When a neshama leaves this world, it's not just free of the body, it's free of the mind. It's free of the brain. It's free of the limitations. Therefore, what begins to happen, and this I believe is schar in a scientific description, it's part of the concept, all of a sudden he says that the brain begins to see all of its behavior, all of its actions, all of its mitzvahs, all of its Torah, and their connection to other people's Torah and other people's mitzvahs, because the next world is a dynamic and interactive world, which means you don't have to talk to a person with your mouth. In the next world, neshamas communicate. Neshamas can communicate through thought. Somehow there's a communication. So all of a sudden, a person can begin to see, a neshama begins to see, released from the brain and the mind, everything it's done and its effects and its ramifications, and the unity of everybody and all actions in the world. And that das, that's called das, that's called clarity, knowledge, and all of a sudden a sense for the first time of what we do not have here, which is the concept of echad, how everything is one. This Daniel Tammet, he knows that numbers and colors and shapes, they're one. We don't see that. But we hear echad. Ah, there's ahava and yira. That's like two different things, love and fear. Then we say Hashem is one. There's kindness and justice, chesed and din. We say Hashem is one. There's male and female. Hashem is one. We don't see it. But when the brain, the neshama is released from the brain, all of a sudden, it becomes clear that everything is one system, interconnected completely. And the ramifications of everything we've done, the results of our mitzvahs, the Torah we learned, our ancestors, our friends, the relatives, it all comes together in one harmonious system that makes sense. And the person derives so much joy and satisfaction, of which cannot be explained, because Chazal say that if you take the most ecstatic moment of every human being that ever lived in the history of the world, and took all those moments and blended them together into one moment of infinite ecstasy, that's nothing compared to 1 second of the experience of the next world. So the pleasure a person has of seeing it all come together, of seeing all the connections, of seeing all the results of everything we've done, is so pleasurable, which can't be can never be described. But it's called schar. Now we see there is no schar in this world. It can't be in this world because it represents total understanding, clarity, a way of viewing the world that is our brains are not set up for. Maybe Moshe Rabbeinu had a spaklaria meira, clear sight, had a gift, could see something like this. When it says that Adam and Chava saw from one end of the world to the other, everything, before the chait, maybe that's what it's speaking about. But there's no question that we don't function with this capacity. So it's not something that's possible to experience in this world. But that's a scientific description of schar. In a mystical description of schar, and we've spoken about this a few years ago, and it's actually, there's an entire class developing this idea already online, the concept of reuniting the neshama, coming back to its source, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that created it, and the pleasure of the reunion, which comes with the familiarity, which brings with it the familiarity of coming back to what we knew internally, deeply, is Emes. And we gave an example many years ago. We'll just work with that for a few minutes, and then we'll end with schar mitzvah. We gave an example of the return of the neshama to its source. The best example that we have for this return is the example of the fetus in the mother's womb. If you can ask a fetus, what is its greatest, most, you know, its existential, you know, the mystery it lives with, or gives it the greatest angst in its life, you know, its existential dilemma that it can never solve, a problem it can never solve, what would the fetus answer? So most people say, what's after this world? What's out there? You know, who am I? But I believe that the real mystery that the fetus lives with is the question, and who's ever heard this remembers this, the question of, I am existing in someone. I am breathing someone's air. Someone's blood is coursing through my body. I am being carried from place to place in someone. I hear their heart beating. I hear the words they're speaking. I'm being kept warm. My temperature is being controlled because I'm in someone. I am the closest creature on earth to my mother, but who is my mother? I can't see her. Now, we are all in this boat. That is the condition of a human being in this world. We breathe Hashem's air, we walk on this earth, we learn Hashem's Torah, we hear the muffled sounds, that's the Nevuah, that's the Divrei Nevi'im, and today we don't have prophecy, but we have the Sfarim. Hashem keeps us warm, takes us from place to place, gives us air and food and water. We know that there's no creature on earth closer to the mother than the fetus, but there's no creature on earth who feels further away from the mother than the fetus because she can't see them. So when does the fetus come face to face with the mother? Well, first the fetus has to go through what we call birth, which is separation. And the Gemara, in its wisdom, calls the womb a kever. Not because the womb is a grave, because the grave is a womb. Because there is a process of going through the kever, which is a birthing process, which allows what looks like a separation, what looks like a death. If you didn't know how birth worked, and you saw the doctor cutting the umbilical cord, you would say, murderer, you know, you're killing the baby, right? So it's a separation. And all of a sudden, because of that separation, the baby, now no longer fetus, but the baby, actually has the opportunity to return, to come face to face with the mother. And that return is one of familiarity. Of course, I smell the smell, I hear the heartbeat. I knew all along, I just couldn't see it. I just didn't have the ability to see it. I was in a different dimension. But I knew it. It's familiar. It's not strange to me. I just was not able to see it with my eyes. So when we go through the kever, the human being, the neshama, leaves this world and goes through the kever, and it comes face to face with the shechina, then all of a sudden, released, as we now taught, from the brain, from the filters, from the limitations, from the dimension of the material, it gets to see a whole new world of MS, of interconnection, of oneness, of all of history and all of people and their role, and all the questions are answered that the person lived with their whole life. Why and how come and what do you want and what do I... All the questions are answered in an instant because it all makes sense in blinding clarity. And that return, that's a return, that's tshuva. Tshuva begins the second we're born and doesn't end till we are fully returned. It's all the process of returning. And the neshama comes back to the shechina, and that schar, that knowledge, which is part and parcel of the satisfaction the person has with the mitzvahs they've done, the Torah they learned, because, and that's also, we do mention it for a second, that also is what we call gehenim, or onesh, punishment, because what that is the regret a person has for the opportunities missed, mitzvah's not done. When they see everything and everything makes sense and there's big gaps that could have so easily been filled in, mitzvahs that could have been done, Torah that could have been learned, things that could have been done with a better kavan, a little more sincerity, and the opportunities were lost, and therefore they don't have the same sense of return or closeness. It's like Einstein. I should have listened in class. I missed that class. I missed that semester. I didn't listen. I didn't do the homework. Now I don't know what he's talking about. That's the regret that Chazal say, that busha, that embarrassment, which is the fire, is so intense and so painful that all the fires in the world, you know, don't, you know, that if a person is burnt alive, chas v'shalom, it's a 60th of the embarrassment of the fire, of the embarrassment that they have, not because Hashem is causing them pain, their own regret for missed opportunity, period. Just our own self coming back to haunt us. And schar is our own self coming back to satisfy us. So we see now that schar, like Rav Huttner said, you can't say, okay, this book will be your schar if you babysit. Schar is the mitzvah. Schar is the Torah learning. Schar is the action. It's not something you can designate. And if I don't designate it, then it's not schar. And if I do designate it, then it is a reward. And before I designated it, it was a book, but now it's reward. Schar is only schar. It's the gift HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us of the clarity, the das, the crown on the head of the tzaddikim, as Rambam says. The ultimate satisfaction, the knowledge. It is our mitzvahs. It is our kavana. It is our love and our devotion. We've created it ourselves. It's not some arbitrary outside thing. And yet we can't possibly experience it here. It's from a completely different dimension. And that, I think, explains the famous Mishnah in Avos, which is in the fourth chapter, which has been Azai Omer, have a rutz l'mitzvah kala, run to what you think is a easy mitzvah, a simple mitzvah, kivachamura, like what, just run as fast with as much intensity as what you think is a difficult mitzvah and takes more effort, because uborech min ha'avera, and run away from any avera, because shemitzvah goreres mitzvah, because if you do one mitzvah, even if it's a little one, it'll lead you down the road, it'll start you on a whole path, which you will be very grateful for. And avera goreres avera, one avera leads to the next. Sheschar mitzvah mitzvah, that the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah, which we'll explain. Uschar aveira aveira. So how do you read this? So Rabbeinu Yonah, the pshat is, run to do a mitzvah, because the mitzvah will lead you to another mitzvah. And why will that be? Because if you do a mitzvah, the reward is you'll have an opportunity to do another mitzvah, which will make you a better person who loves more mitzvahs. And then if you're a better person who loves more mitzvahs, that will cause you to do another mitzvah. So run to do the first mitzvah, and that will lead to the next, because the reward is that it has changed you. And then you get on a path. But there's something even deeper here. The Beis Halevi says, Schar mitzvah mitzvah. The reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. Which means to say, first of all, the schar of the mitzvah is the mitzvah itself. That turns into schar. But further, we said, or Huttner said, that schar creates the mitzvah. Because there is schar, because there is final clarity and knowledge and joy and satisfaction, that's why we must do mitzvahs. In order to be able to appreciate that, we must, so to speak, learn physics, because Einstein, so to speak, has all that information, and if we miss class, we won't understand, so we must do mitzvahs. So he says like this, Hashem's greatest desire in the whole world, so to speak, is to give us the schar that's waiting, that's there, to give us the clarity, to open our minds, to let our neshama see and know everything, to return us back. There's a deeper way of understanding schar, mitzvah, mitzvah, and it summarizes what we've been speaking about tonight. The Beis Halevi says that this schar, this clarity, this ability to finally see the achdus in all of the universe, in all of our actions, the actions of anybody who ever lived, the ramifications of the deeds of the righteous, the Torah we've learned, its results, the mitzvahs we've done and their results, all the many, many olamos that come together as one. The clarity and satisfaction that this brings, which we call schar, is something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is waiting to bestow upon us. As much as we've prepared, that is how much we will appreciate the blossoming, the flowering, and as we've said, the removal of the limitations of the narrowness that our brain compels us to work within, as long as we are physical. Now, this schar is a bria, as Rav Huttner said, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is waiting to bestow it upon us. The Beis Halevi says that when we do the mitzvahs, which allows HaKadosh Baruch Hu then to release, in a sense, this schar to us, which means when we access this knowledge through creating building blocks, like the example with Einstein, when we learn the basics, that which we can know, and we take that as far as we can, then as much as we've prepared, either through das or through, as we've said, yisurim and mitzvos and kavanas and mesiras nefesh, that is all HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to do, is allow us to see the fruits of our labors. But it needs us to prepare for that. HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs us to create the building blocks, to do the preparation. So when we do the mitzvahs properly, or reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in any of the many, many ways we can as human beings, either through mitzvahs or through Mekabel Yisurim, the Kabbalah Yisurim, or through learning, or through Kavanah, Tefillah, Chesed, all of that, we are actually allowing Hashem to give us schar mitzvah. Schar mitzvah, to allow Hashem to give us schar mitzvah? Mitzvah, that's a mitzvah. In a sense, we're doing a mitzvah on behalf of God. We're doing something on behalf of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're allowing Hashem to do what He really wants to do, so to speak. And in a sense, we've bestowed a kindness upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Schar mitzvah, to allow Hashem to give us schar mitzvah? That's a mitzvah. So this makes us realize that we're not only partners with Hashem, but as we've said, the schar is not something arbitrary, some objective item that comes as a reward for some other random act. The schar is the full flowering of who we are, of what we know, of what we've achieved, and the efforts we've made. So essentially, when there machlokas rages between the concepts of doing a mitzvah al menas lekabel schar. When a person says, I'll do a mitzvah so I should get schar, that very equation implies that the person doesn't have a sense of what schar is. I'll do act A to get schar B. The very notion of schar is it is act A. It's the mitzvah. It's the effort. It's the bridge we've built. It's the preparation we've made. That becomes a schar in a way we cannot even conceive of here. And so any time a person behaves simply to come close to Hashem, they're not doing it lo lishma. They're not doing it to be makabel schar, but schar is inevitable. Schar is the result. So, by the way, even if a person does a mitzvah shelo lishma for bracha, for an unclear vision of some schar in the next world, it's acceptable. You can act shelo lishma. Only though with an eye to lishma, but acting out of love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu and then reaping the benefits of that love, that's not acting for schar. That's the harmony of the mitzvah, the mitzvah, and the mitzvah. In fact, we really should call a commandment a tzivoy. But the fact is we call it a mitzvah because it links the mitzvah, the commander, and the mitzvah, the commandee. So here we end with this idea that therefore schar can't possibly be experienced in this world. It's not of this world at all. We're limited by this world. Our neshamas are limited by our minds and our brains. But in the future, the emunas Hashem, the yiras shamayim, the dveikus, all of that will flower and blossom and come back to us in colors and forms we can't even conceive of here. And the satisfaction of that is called schar, and therefore we know surely that it's awaiting us because it is us. And until that time we have patience and we have trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we build and build and build and build knowing that nothing is ever wasted. No tefillah that we thought went unanswered, no kavanah we thought and fell on dry ground, something that a mitzvah that didn't come to fruition, a machshava tova, all of that has effect. All of that works for us. So the bracha is and the hope is that we all should just spend our time wisely. So that when we finally reach that day where HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Ani Hashem, and we're welcomed back, so to speak, into the arms of the Shechina, and we hear, finally, we get a glimpse of everything, it all seems to us, we have no gaps, we have no empty spaces, we have no lectures we miss, so we don't understand what we're seeing now, Chas V'Sholom. But we've taken advantage of our time well. We've used our time well, even if the time is short or the time is long. The main objective is to use every minute well. Wish everybody that these 3 weeks should turn into a time of simcha and that Tisha B'Av should be a time of yantif for us in the near future. And everybody should eventually have a nechama for all of the tzar that they've experienced. And until that time, be able to be mekabel yisurim b'ahava. Okay. Have a good week, everyone.